We have in our culture a debate going on right now in this very holiday season. It is kind of crazy to think about such a thing, but it's like this. Do we have nativity scenes around, or are they supposed to be removed? Because some of us traditionalists want them around and think that's a really good thing, and then we've got those that are atheists, ACLU, they don't want them around. And they've taken, you know, kind of an active role in saying we've got to keep them off of public display areas or public access areas. They shouldn't be there because they can offend, and yet they're around all the time. I mean, drive through the community of Wisconsin Rapids or pick yours, wherever that is, and you're going to find people with some kind of Christmas displays, and many of us have them in our homes. Sue and I were just driving the other day, and it was nighttime, and I looked up on this two-story home with a sloped roof out there in the second story, and they had these plastic figures lined up out there. I think they're called blow molds. I think that's it, but they light up. You know what I'm talking about. And they were perched up there on the side of the house, lit up, hanging way up there. And Mary and Joseph looked like they were hanging on for dear life. And the wise man looked like, he wasn't grabbing onto anything. But they had tried to fix those up there, and that was part of their decorations, and we've got them all over the place. In fact, you might have one like this in your home. And what's the common thread between them? There's some kind of crude, rustic, stable-like look to them. And there are some very predictable elements that go with this scene. And usually you've got to have a shepherd and a sheep or two there. And there's always a donkey and a cow stuck in there someplace. You've got Joseph standing dutifully there with his shepherd's crook, his staff. And you've got Mary. Mary's always kneeling right by the manger. And there's this tender scene. We've got a baby lying in a manger. And most of us will have some godly painted wise men to go with it, and they do they really belong there? We debate that too. No, I don't know, but they show up there, and we look at that little serene view, and it matters not what shape they are in or where it's located. You say, what's the fuss? It gives me such a warm feeling. It's tradition. And some of you might have the very set that you grew up with. And if you've got a toddler in the house, you're very likely to have two baby Jesuses in there because they found something else that they're going to put in with that. And maybe it's a combined set because the other elements were broken or lost long ago. And we have this in here, and you think, what is all the fuss about? Do we really have to get that offended at something that is so precious as a primitive family scene and the birth of a baby? And we've gotten used to it. Year after year after year, we're looking at the same thing. We set it up probably close to the same spot every time. And we become numb to it. I don't know that this scene that's described in the pages of Scripture was to make a warm feeling in our hearts. It wasn't supposed to be one of those seasonal things. Not that it can't evoke that, but I'm not sure that God gave us that descriptor in Luke's account so that we would just be drawn to the warmth of it all. There should be something that says, that's odd. And maybe in our dignified culture that we have in 21st century America, we should be a bit appalled that that kind of scene would be there. And yet, we want to make that part of our Christmas setup, and there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, we've got scenes here, but they're spread all over the place. I'm not taking shots at the nativity scene, but what I want us to do is to take a fresh look. See, I cannot say anything new to anybody about this account in the Christmas season. You realize that, right? You won't suddenly hear some brand new truth that you haven't heard before. It's been looked at so many times, and some of you have heard this same story for decades. So we're in this Christmas season when the world thinks about the coming of the promised Messiah, and we're excited about that. So I can't share anything that's going to suddenly grab your heart and say, oh, I never saw that before. But let's take a fresh look, because whether we like it or not, those that oppose the scene realize that there is something unsettling if it is true. Maybe those who are opposed to this really don't want to be reminded that there is a Messiah, that there is a story of God's redemption of mankind that's supposed to impact our life, and therefore they're opposed to it because they don't want that in their life. If it is true, it messes them up. If it's true, then I have something in my life that needs to be adjusted to that truth, so it's better to say, nope, not going to hang on to that one. Don't want it. I don't want a reminder of that in my world. So maybe in that aspect, they're looking at it with a different set of eyes than even those of us that have grown up year after year with it. So we want to look at Mary. We want to look at the angels. We're going to look at the shepherds, different times here in December. We're going to look at what it means for Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, to come. And not only from Luke's account, but Christmas Eve, we want to look at the end of the story with God dwelling with us. Emmanuel. I'll give a fresh look in that way. I invite you to look with me in Luke's account, because I'm hoping that we'll look at the images and the storyline with freshness, and that we want to see what God has for us there. This exchange of what's happening here. We're going to look at Mary's life and see that life and worship intersected for her in a very real way. And I'm hoping that we will draw out something that will stick with us beyond the end of this message. Let me say this, that the setting for Luke 1 is given in Scripture, but this time, 5 BC, 6 BC, around there, was a terrible time, an absolutely terrible time to live in Judea. Herod the Great had seized the throne of Israel through bloody intrigue, and he had the political support of Rome. They were in power at the time. You know that part of the story. But he did so with great intensity. He wanted to remove anything, anyone that would ever be a threat to him. Oh, he built a temple because he wanted to be a good Jew, but he kept putting in corrupt priests to govern the thing, and it didn't change. That's what he wanted to convey that way, but he guarded this title, King of the Jews, with a certain amount of intensity that was just difficult to imagine. In fact, a historian in the 5th century wrote this, when Caesar Augustus heard that Herod, king of the Jews, had ordered the boys in Syria under the age of 2 years to be put to death, and that the king's son was among those who were killed, He said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. The guy was an evil man. And so we've got the corrupt leader in charge, and then we've got this whole thing about Mary and Joseph. And they're getting, what's that like? We read the account and assume that, well, let's just pick up the story with them on their way to Bethlehem. But there are components of that that are worth at least understanding. And those people in that culture did not consider marriage to be just between a man and a lady, a husband and a wife. No, this is the marriage of families. And as such, the key players became the dads, the fathers. And so the dads would work out the details. This was too big of a deal to trust to teenage emotions. So they were going to control how that all happened. So they would meet together and say that. Now, perhaps a dad would talk to his son, hey, I am looking at so-and-so. Would you be open to such a thing? And maybe they take that into consideration. But it was understood that dad knows better than the son does. And then the dad would talk to the bride-to-be, the prospective mate, and say, can we talk about this? Hey, this is how this ought to all go down. And they draw up a legal contract. They would carry out the whole plan for this thing. There would be vows said, and there would be a legal contract that's read at the ceremony. There were tokens exchanged. Families would celebrate this. This was a big deal. And then they'd enter into, that all sounds like a wedding, doesn't it? Except that was just the betrothal period. And that could go as short as a month or as long as a year. And at the end of that celebration and that ceremony and that acknowledgement that these two are to become husband and wife, in fact, they are now in husband and wife except for one thing. They would return to their homes and live with their families. And it would take up to a year, maybe, because during that time, two things happened. The groom was supposed to prepare a place for them to live, make sure that was in good order. And then we have the purification rituals that would require a bride to go through these steps, and that would prove that she was indeed chaste, that there was purity as they enter into this, because the Jewish people did not think it was wise to bring a couple together that the husband and wife, the parents arrange. They meet each other at the ceremony, go through that, and then say, all right, now you can go live together and be in bed together that night without any other kind of chance to think about all these other things. So that's what the backdrop is. Proof of paternity was so guarded that they wanted to make sure that it was protected at the highest level. In fact, even if a husband died and someone wanted to marry the widow, they would wait 90 days before that would happen, just to make sure that the widow wasn't unknowingly carrying a child that belonged to her first husband, because it was a big deal to recognize the paternity and all this. So keep that in the context of what we read in Luke. When we're looking at Mary's life, that this is a very careful and delicate spot that we're in the storyline. It was a hostile spot, yeah, but we want to take a fresh look at this. Mary's humanity surfaces in this account, and she finds a way to worship when it's not all clear yet what is unfolding, but she is intersecting life and worship in a way that we don't want to miss. And just like Mary, the challenge for us is, can we do that in our lives today? So when we do this, Mary's going to say, my soul magnifies the Lord. When we intersect life, worship, it's going to bring glory to God in that way too. So we're going to take a look then and consider the very first part of this. Well, we could look broadly and say, oh, we're going to see Mary's character in this. We'll see the fact that she has been in full cooperation, and then she has this confession about who God is, and that's a fantastic way to look at this. But let's peel it back a little bit, go slower, and say, what do we see in here? And I'm going to pick up in verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Oh, makes me want to sing, "He shall reign forever and ever again." Mary goes on and says to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." I want to stop right there and just ask you to think about this. She's in the normal routines of her life when she gets this angelic interruption to the routines. Think about this. How old is Mary? Historians would say the age of consent for arranging this marriage between two people was 13. She might have been as old as 15. But the point is, she is a young lady. And she gets this interruption to the day's activities, whatever they included, and all of a sudden she shifts what she's thinking about and what she's doing to what is being told to her. What's he say? This angel, Gabriel? "Greetings, old favored one." Now, that is not something she expected to hear. She is a teen girl, a young teen girl. Not a whole lot of stature in the community, so to speak. A peasant girl. No inherent wealth in this family. And yet she is told this is the message from God, "You're favored." As she hears this terminology, "the Son of God, you're going to call his name Jesus," in her mind he had to go, "Oh, Dad was telling me about this. They recounted the prophets of old that told that one day a Messiah would be coming. And is this it?" And then she moves from contemplating the message to just sorting this out, and she has this confusion. Wait a minute. How can this possibly be? I haven't been with a man. And I know enough about biology that you need a dad and a mom to have a baby. How can this be since I do not know? Luke used words that were very specific, and her response indicates the very same thing. "I've never been with anybody. What do you mean?" And then in verse 38, she says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will." Right before verse 38, the angel says, you understand? Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's response was, I am a servant of the Lord. I am a doulos. I am willingly putting myself there to the service of my Lord. Whatever he says, so be it. This is a voluntary action, and I'm in. Count me in that. Unconditional service on the Lord. So it doesn't stop there, though. She worshiped God, although perplexed and confused. She also then took it another step. Okay, I've got this unsettledness in here, but how do I worship in this kind of thing? Look at her pattern there. She starts thinking about who it is that made this promise to her, made this information come to her, and we see that she is just struck with the greatness of God. And it doesn't stop with just one phrase. It kind of rolls on for verses here. Here's what it says in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And she pulls back a little bit and says, oh, I don't understand all of this, but I do know this. The Lord is mighty. He has done great things for me. And there is this mercy that comes towards all of us. The Old Testament word hesed. Loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love. All those words are used trying to capture this. And she goes right there and said, boy, that loving kindness is there for all who fear him. From generation to generation. That's ongoing. That's not just a specific point in time to one group or one little portion of a group of people, but that's for generation after generation to all that fear him. It's quite the fascinating picture. She doesn't even stop with that. Let's look again, and we'll see that she goes on to talk about his awesome power. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Oh, man, he's got great power. He has done that before. He'll do it again in the future. I'm convinced of that. His power is there. It's been there. He's thwarted the armies of Pharaoh. I heard stories about that. He's brought in nations to take my nation, Mary would recall, into captivity because he said, I'm not going to let this unbelief continue. Get back. I'm calling you back. Exalted those of humble estate. So you've got the power of God. You've got the mercy of God. You've got the unbelievable faithfulness. It never changes. It doesn't waver off there. Continue looking with me, if you will, and you're going to see, how is his faithfulness seen? Oh, he has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She just comes back and clicks through these things that has been there, faithfully there, all the time. She didn't understand everything. Let's look at God's greatness. Specifically, his mercy, his power, his faithfulness. Okay, so I don't have all my questions answered. I can still worship because of who God is. And that's proven. And then, I told you, when worship and life intersect, God is magnified. That's true. The very last verse of this section, we see a unique phrasing in there, just a simple statement. I skipped over some of the details about her interaction with Elizabeth and Zacharias, with the birth of John the Baptist and all that that happened also in this same chapter. But here's what we find in verse 56. Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And we know from the context that remaining with her was referring to Elizabeth. And the scriptures are very specific. As she was at Elizabeth's home beginning in about the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy as well, which was also supernatural. Supernatural, not in the same way that Mary's baby would be, but she was old, past childbearing years, advanced in years, the scripture says, and God would allow her and her husband to have a baby, John the Baptist. And that very baby responded when Mary, pregnant Mary, comes. But here it says that she stayed for 3 months. I find that intriguing. All of you who have carried a child, can you imagine for a moment what those last 3 months are like? Probably the most challenging, just physically. Yeah. You gotta sleep differently. You gotta move differently. You get up differently. You don't necessarily have all the strength that you want to have on a given day. Now imagine that happening to an older lady. And I'm sure it was hard for her. But Mary is young, not as far along in her pregnancy anyway, but she stayed there. Now the scripture, I know I'm venturing out there with just an idea. You can set that thought aside and say, we don't know that she was serving her. No, I don't. I do know she spent the time there. I can't imagine her just being a house guest that was counting on Elizabeth and Zacharias to do everything for her. But this commitment and service, you can see in the rest of the Christmas story. She was willing to step away from what was familiar to her in Nazareth to follow Joseph to Bethlehem because Joseph said, we've got to go there. There's a decree. We've got to do that. Okay. You know how far that is. That's a good 90-mile hike. Okay. And then they get there and we find the accommodations less than what you might expect. And then we have all this other stuff going on with people looking and saying things in their minds or sometimes perhaps audibly. Because while Joseph and Mary knew what was going on, maybe their families did, how do you get somebody outside the circle to understand what's going on? And remember how seriously the culture looked at pregnancy outside of a marriage. That was just not a good thing. And there's no way to say that she was able to stay in front of all this, but she was committed to this. You see it played out in the response that way. I'm going to stop with a scripture. And then I'd ask you this. What's the value of reading that story? Is it just so we go, way to go, Mary. Way to go. You hit that one out of the park. God put something in front of you, and you said yes. What a great way to commit to the plan of God that gave us the Savior of the world. Way to go. We're proud of you. And if that's where we stop with it, we're missing something. Because the scriptures are given so that we would learn, not just the content of what happened, but learn how to live our lives walking with God. And so if this avenue of worship of God, intersecting with life, spilled out in a way that caused her to say, my soul is magnifying the Lord, the Creator. I'm going to showcase His greatness. Then we ought to be able to do that as well. She went through the process. Oh, yeah, His power's there. Yeah, His mercy's there. Oh, no doubt. His unwavering faithfulness, it's there. And it didn't change the situation she was in. She still had the challenges. Oh, she got to ask a couple of questions along the way. How can this be? I've not been with him. How is this going to happen? And she's given an answer, but not all of them. And she says, okay, I've got this peace, and I'm going to walk with God out of that knowledge, knowing that not all my questions are answered, because I trust him in that. The situation didn't change, but her source of confidence was focused not on the questions I have now, but on the one who's going to carry me through. So, are you seeing it? What is it that you're looking at and say, I wish I had more of the pieces. I wish I had some details of what God's doing in my life lined up right now, because it would be so much easier for me if I just got kind of a timeline of what's happening. Could I just have these pieces, and God does not always give them to you in that way. You want some examples? Do you have conflict in your home? You don't like the conflict. You wish it could be resolved somehow, but you wish this would just kind of settle out in a good way, and you don't know how it's going to unfold that way. So if you're struggling with that kind of conflict within your immediate home or your extended family, whatever, you go back and say, but what do we know about God's unfailing faithfulness? What do we know about His mercy? Does He have the power to fix this? And the answer is yes. And some of you could sit here and say, I don't have that. Praise the Lord, I don't have that. Then I'd ask you this. Do you know someone who does? If you do, can you walk alongside? Let's take it a couple of different directions, because maybe the conflict illustration doesn't work for you, but do you have some pressures in your life that are coming because of the job you're doing? Or do you have pressures because you don't have a job and you want one? And so that employment-related kind of circle creates, I wish I knew what God was doing here. I thought this was the plan I was going to be on, and it looks like I'm not sure. Is this it? What happens if... I don't know. Hey, can you walk with God in that? And you say, that's not me. And then I'd ask you the same question. Do you know someone else who is? I see that the challenges change. The circumstances change for us, but it's the same worship out of life experiences that we're going after here that we can take away from Mary's experience. Is it just as easy for you to praise God when your furnace goes down as it is come the first of the year, sometime before April, when you're doing your taxes or having them done for you, and you find out you suddenly get a lot more coming back than you anticipated? And you say, "Oh, I am going to praise God for this blessing. I didn't see this one coming. This is sweet." You praise God then, but could you do the same thing if the furnace goes down and you're saying, but I didn't plan that. The resources that we have are for something. I don't know how this is all going to come out. And we start looking at the circumstances instead of the one who's carrying us through the circumstances. Some of us are waiting on God. We've asked for wisdom. We've asked for direction. We've asked for insight. And He's quiet. He's not given us an answer to the very thing we want to know. And I'd ask you again, do you think Mary and Joseph had those? Mary specifically, how can this be? I'm not sure I understand yet everything that's going on. Mary got part of her questions answered. But she wasn't told about the trip to Egypt coming up either. There were twists and turns in her life with Joseph. She had no idea when she was talking about just, my soul's going to magnify the Lord. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm in. And she wasn't given the solutions. She wasn't given the script. But she walked in that way. I believe that when we find ourselves struggling with the circumstances, we've got to come back and say, are we going to worship when we don't have all the answers? Will we walk in faithfulness? Can we be used by God to help somebody else who's carrying a load that way and help them to see God's mercy, His power, His unfailing faithfulness? That is critically important. And then I'd be unloving if I stopped the message there without realizing that we can have people right here today that say, but I don't have that. It's great you can talk about Mary and talk about the circumstance, but I just can't get my mind around. How do you step in with faith knowing that there's a God in heaven who has heard me when I pray? When I feel like when I pray, it's no different than when I'm talking to the wall. Does God really hear? You cannot think about this because you're missing the gospel. The gospel opened up that relationship for us. The very Messiah, the very celebration that is ours at Christmas is a picture of God's desire to display grace in your life. And that comes by trusting in what He provided in the person of Jesus, not just the baby. We sang a song a few moments ago that spoke about the fact that this baby was born to be sacrificed as the Christ, the Messiah. Payment for our sin. That truth, accepted by faith, you see repentance coming because of the fact that we're turning from just the empty efforts we have to trusting Him, is what gives the purpose that drove Mary. It makes it possible. Her soul magnified the Lord in spite of her circumstances or through the circumstances, but it was all God's grace. That's what it is for you and me. Today, that truth is for you. If you are not sure of the gospel, what that means for you individually, the invitation couldn't be any more specific for you. But I also realize that there are a number of us that know that story, but we're just trying to figure out, can I still worship when I don't have all the answers? Can I still trust God when I've got some key elements that I'm missing? And the answer is absolutely yes. Would you take that fresh look at Mary's life? Personalize it, and then see if you can find someone within our circles to encourage them with what you're contemplating. That's what I ask. Let's close in prayer. Father, how grateful I am for the clarity of Mary's words. You know, her humanity as a young teen facing pregnancy, facing a marriage that's just getting started. So many new things, so many unknown things. And she points us to you. I'm so glad that the scriptures are very, very specific. They don't allow us to worship Mary as sinless. They don't allow us to see her as being different than every other woman on this earth, every other person. Your son came into this world sin-free because of the Spirit, not because of his mother. She knew and has stated that she too needed the Savior. Lord, that is so clear, and yet out of that humanity that we recognize and learn from today, I pray that we would be worshiping you regardless of the circumstances, that we would walk in ways that would showcase your mercy and your faithfulness and your amazing power. May we be reminded of how it's been displayed in our lives to this point and help others see it as well. Lord, we're going to conclude this service, but I pray that the impact of this message might now begin to be carried out in our circles this week. In Jesus' name, amen.